So we are looking today at an empty tomb and a new life. And you'll see that it's Resurrection Sunday, in case you woke up and showed up and didn't realize. I look around and see some bright, shining faces. Some excitement in the aisle, apparently, while we were singing. That's a good thing, by the way, just so you know that that's exactly what King David did. So I have no problem. Sorry, I know. I'm not a good Baptist when it comes to dancing in the Lord. I'm just not, and it's okay. I've seen a new haircut. I like it, by the way. And just some other things, anyway, that I've noticed. And I see my family back there, and this is awesome. It's a good thing. So, okay, enough with that. John 20, if you haven't opened your copy of God's Word to John 20 by now, I guess I got to give you a few more seconds, all right? Okay, John's the fourth gospel. But I wanted to start off by saying this: Jesus Christ lives, okay? He is alive today. And you're going to see this throughout the message today, and I hope you remember how you're supposed to respond when I say, He is risen. Okay, some of you weren't too sure. Yes, it's he is risen indeed. Okay, so let's try that again. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Thank you. All right, now we're going there. He is risen indeed. That's exactly right. So early in the first, on the morning of the first day of the week, and this always bothers me, the first, you know, that early in the morning thing. First day of the week is Sunday, so I'm already up early on every Sunday morning, so that's okay. But that early in the morning just gets to me, because I'm not much of a morning person, as my wife will attest, and my family remembers. My sister and brother both can attest that I was not much of a morning person. They used to have to throw water on me and chase me out of bed to get me up to go to school. And so when we were singing a while ago, I'll fly away, and I'll fly away in the morning. I'm just thinking, I hope the Lord comes in the morning, and then I won't have to get up. I'll just go. It'll be okay. I won't have to be prepared or anything. This is the first day of the week after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. There were several witnesses who went to where he had been buried in a tomb. The tomb had been covered with a rock. The rock had been sealed by Pilate's orders. And now they get there and they discover that something's amiss. The body of Jesus is amiss. He's not there. And we find out that the one who was crucified, buried, was raised on the third day. Now, Jesus, in our story this morning that we're going to be looking at in John chapter 20, he continues his practice, which we've been looking at over the last several weeks. But I've noticed all through the Gospels, Jesus has this thing about speaking first to those that are considered the outcast. Now, okay, we're outnumbered here, guys, but just understand that back in those days, and ladies, you know this, but back in those days, when Jesus walked the earth here, women didn't have a high station in society. In fact, they couldn't testify, and if they did, then they better have two or three witnesses testifying, because they weren't allowed to testify by themselves, that kind of thing, in court of law. And so they were kind of outcasts in the sense of they weren't allowed to hold a lot of positions, any positions actually, of authority. It was very rare for that to happen. And so Jesus speaks first, and we're going to see that here. In John chapter 20, verse 1, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark. Now, this is probably in that kind of twilight zone where it's kind of half dark, half light, you know, at the beginning of the morning. If you haven't been up early in the morning to see that, then you need to do that once in your life, okay? Get up and see what it's like when the sun is not quite up yet, and it says it was still kind of dark. Okay, she saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. Now, it's interesting that we have this, John's account saying Mary Magdalene, and we got to remember something. This is something we were talking about in our class this morning, our Sunday school class, that each of the gospel writers are writing their statement, their story, they're part of it, what they learned of it. Matthew lived it. He walked with Jesus. Mark didn't walk with Jesus. He later was a witness and went with Paul and then went home because it was too hard. And then he came back later, we think, based on other things that Paul wrote. And Mark may have been recording what Simon Peter was telling him. So when you read the Gospel of Mark, just kind of in your mind, think this is how Simon Peter remembered it. And one other thing about Mark, not only is it the shortest gospel, but it's the one that moves really fast. Everything's happening immediately, immediately, immediately. That's because Peter was probably having to tell the story in a hurry. He was trying to get it done before his life ended. Luke, of course, is the historian, the doctor. He's the one that went and talked to all the other folks that had walked with Jesus. He talked with Mary. He talked with, I'd imagine, Jesus' brothers and sisters. He talked with other people that walked with him. And so you read Luke's account, it's kind of an historical account of what he gathered in talking to other people. John also walked with Jesus. He was one of the earliest disciples, if you remember. He was one of the sons of thunder. He and his brother James. And John was young. He was probably still a teenager. Of course, I know that goes all the way up to 19, but he was probably not that old. He was probably 15, 16 years old when he started walking with Jesus. And so he wrote this a long time after everything happened. Now, I don't know about you. We were kind of talking about that this morning, is that at certain points of your life, trying to remember what happened 5 days ago and write it down would be pretty hard, but try to do it from 60 years or 50 years ago. I'm amazed sometimes that I have to think it's been 50 years since I was in school. That's terrible. How did that happen? Where did all that time go? John is writing, and so he's remembering. So I have a feeling that he remembered Mary Magdalene because, of course, she played a very important part of this first Resurrection Sunday. But just for the record, I went and looked at some of the others and discovered that Mary was not alone. She was not the only person who came. She didn't go to the tomb by herself, is what we want to make sure you understand. So Mark 16:1 says that Mary, the mother of James the Younger, remember there were two James the son of thunder and James the Younger, and then Salome. And I believe that Salome, if I remember my Gospels right, she's the mother of James and John, or at least there's some indication that she might have been. And so she was there. We also know that in Luke 24:10, he tells us that Joanna, who was the wife of a Roman official, she was there. And there were other women as well. And so now you're already up to 1, 2, 3, 4 plus other women, which means at least 2, maybe 3 more. So there was a bunch of women going there, and they were going there for a purpose, of course. They had a reason to go there. Now, John 19:25, I'm going to go back before the resurrection. At the cross, John tells us that Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary, the wife of Clopas, who was the somebody in the church at the time, or part of the followers there, and Mary Magdalene were at the foot of the cross. They were there. When Jesus was being crucified, they also were there and saw where he was laid in the tomb. So there were a lot of people, along with Mary Magdalene, all women, who were there with her. And I just find it absolutely fascinating. It struck me when I realized that it's only women who are going to the tomb. The men are hanging out in the upper room. Okay, not hanging out. They were hiding out in the upper room. Let's get it right. And so they're there, and probably with 11 and maybe more, we suspect. But these women got up and said, we need to go to the tomb, and we need to put the spices and finish the burial process for our rabbi, for Jesus. And so there they are. Now, we also want to point out that in Luke 8:2, Mary Magdalene and other women traveled with Jesus. So this is important to remember, that Mary Magdalene was a disciple. Not an apostle, not one of the 12, but she was a disciple. The very meaning of the word disciple is student. See, Jesus told us to go and make disciples. He's not talking about going out there and making one of the 12 and bringing people to make them like Matthew, Mark, and those guys. No, he's talking about making students of Jesus, people who begin to learn who he is, who begin to study him and listen to what he has to say about life and about God himself. And so other women, plus Mary Magdalene, were traveling with Jesus, according to Luke's account, and he probably talked to all of them. And she listened to what Jesus was saying. But we'll still see that just like the other disciples, just like the apostles who were hiding out in the upper room, they hadn't quite caught on to what was about to happen. Verse 2 says, "So she went running to Simon Peter and to the other disciple." In case you forgot what happened, she got there and the tomb's rolled away and it's empty. The stone has been rolled away and it's apparently empty. And she says, the one that Jesus loved, the other disciple, and John very cleverly doesn't identify himself except as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And that's because of his age, because he was young, and because he spent a lot of time in the inner circle with Jesus. Anyway, she said to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." Now, I don't know about you, but folks, you can imagine their distress and grief already at his crucifixion on the cross. They've already seen that, and now they go to get the body and take care of it the way they're supposed to, and it's not there. There's no body in the tomb. So she goes running to tell them immediately. I don't know. That must have been a joyous message, but yet at the same time, we get an indication from Mark that there was a great deal of distress as well. You think about it. Put yourself in her place for just a moment. You've seen him killed, you've seen him buried, and now you go there and there's no body there. They had seen people resurrected before. They saw Lazarus 4 days after his death being raised from the dead. But Jesus called him out. They had seen Jesus raise other people from death. But they were there. They saw it and Jesus called them out. They had never seen this before I think they just forgot what Jesus said. Any of us ever forget what Jesus said? I mean, I'm smiling because I'm thinking, yeah, I can point right to myself. I know I'm one that's forgotten what Jesus said also. Verse 3, "At that, Peter and the other disciple," John, "went out, heading for the tomb." Verse 4 says, "The two were running together." They were having a foot race. John, being younger, was faster. If you've seen that series out there called The Chosen, anyone had a chance to watch any of those? I want to encourage you to do so. I'm not putting a plug out for DirecTV, but if you happen to have that, it's 3:32, okay? And it's called The Chosen. It's a series that's written by Dallas Jenkins, who is Jerry Jenkins' son. And they talk, they're telling the story of Jesus, but they're telling it from the point of view of other people, the disciples, Mary Magdalene, and so forth. And one of the things in there is that early on, there's a comment made by Andrew, who is Peter's brother, of course, and he said, "Yeah, wouldn't be good for you to run from the Romans because we know how you run." And that occurred to me when I read this and was thinking, yeah, he's running a foot race with John, who's younger, but yeah, we know how Peter runs, okay? So the other disciple outran Peter and got to the tomb first. So they're going there to see. Now listen, they trust Mary, sort of. One of the gospel writers said that they thought that the story was fantastic or crazy kind of thing. He can't be gone. The body cannot be gone. He was killed. We watched it. We saw it. We saw him get buried. What are you doing? And so they get there, but they may trust her, but they got to verify her report. Now, it's not mentioned here, but probably because we have other scriptures coming behind this, more than likely Mary went with them. Now, I don't know if she ran or not. I have no idea. But she went with them and went back to the tomb. And I also suspect that some of the other women who had been there with Mary were still there. That's just kind of my impression from based on all of the scriptures that we're reading. All right, so let's get to verse 5 because here you go. "Stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying there." We're talking about John, but he did not go in. John's kind of looking down and said, "Well, yeah, I see the linen cloths. I don't see a body, but that's a tomb. I don't think I'm going to go in there. That's not a good idea to go in there." But then you know Peter, right? You know him, following him, because of course Simon Peter finally comes up behind him because he lost the foot race. Anyway, you know Simon Peter. He also came and he entered the tomb. He's so bold. You know, I always accuse him of having foot in his mouth and all that kind of stuff. But he's a bold individual. He was very bold. He was the one who represented the disciples. He was the one who always spoke up to Jesus. He was always the one who asked those questions and said those things that maybe he wished he hadn't, but he did. And so he comes there and he goes into the tomb. He's not afraid. Remember, it was a new tomb, so there were no other bodies in there. And I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on how burial is done, but basically it was a tomb, and there are different niche or beds or places cut out in the rock inside. And when somebody died, they would wrap them up with the spices, okay, because after a while, dead bodies begin to stink. Remember, that's what they said about Lazarus. He stinks, Lord. It's been 4 days. And so they put the body in there, and they keep it wrapped up, and they do usually close the tomb because, you know, they want to keep the smell in there. And after it decays and completely ends up, everything's decayed, nothing left but the bones, they take the bones and they put it in a box called an ossuary. And then every family seemed to have one of these, and they would take the box and put the bones in there, and they would leave them there. So, looking in the tomb, John doesn't want to go in there, because it's not a good idea. I don't think he was afraid. I just think he didn't want to go in there and deal with dead bodies and stuff. But John, he knew it was the first time it had been used, and he's not afraid, and he's bold, and he just goes inside there. They see the linen cloth. Here's what's really cool. The wrapping that had been on his head, talking about Jesus, on his head, was not lying with the linen cloth that had been used to wrap up his body, but yet was folded up in a separate place by itself. And I know many of you probably heard this story about folding the napkin, folding it when you're done. And that's actually true. Many parts of the world, when you're finished eating at a restaurant, you fold your napkin up and lay it either on the plate or by your table. And that is a signal to the waiter or the waitress that, okay, I'm finished. I'm through eating. I'm leaving. That way they know whether to clean up your place because you had to get up and, you know, go pay the bill or do something else. And while you're gone from your table, have you ever been that? Have you ever done that? Gone to a restaurant and get up to go pay the bill or get up to go to the restroom, whatever, and you come back and your place is gone and you weren't through eating yet? You didn't fold up your napkin right, apparently. I don't know. But it's folded up and it's in a separate place. Now, there's one other thing to think about here. If somebody had come in there and taken Jesus' body out of the tomb, first they had to break the seal that was sealed by the Roman governor, ordered by him. Then they had to get past the guards who were there guarding, so they had to pay them off or knock them out or something, and then get into that tomb. Do you really think that they would fold up the head cloth and lay it here and unwrap him and lay that there and then pick up the body and off they would go? I mean, does that make any sense to anybody here? Or am I the only one that's thinking, that's crazy? So that's why I think John is telling us this in his account, that here we are and we see the wrappings still there, but there's no body. The other disciple, John, who had reached the tomb first, he has to make sure he gets that in there. He won the foot race, okay? Then also went in, talking about into the tomb, saw and believed. Now, believe means he just believed that the body was gone. It doesn't mean that he suddenly believed in Jesus because he had already trusted Jesus. He was already believing that Jesus was the Messiah. Peter said that, and everyone there, all the disciples, agreed. And so I don't think it was the first time that John said, well, now I believe in Jesus. I think it was the first time he realized, I believe you, Mary. There's no body there. It's empty. There's something not right here. I would love to have been there that day. How about you? I mean, I'm not necessarily I want to go back and live in the first century, don't get me wrong, but I just think that it would have been so interesting, so exciting to be there, to see the reactions. Of course, I'd want to know what I know now. I don't want to, you know, be stuck in the first century not knowing either, because then it wouldn't be so interesting and exciting, perhaps. It would just be kind of like, uh-oh, that's a mystery. What did we do now? What do we do now? Well, verse 9 says, Well, first of all, the tomb is empty. Anyway, I went all through that. Okay, so for they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. I have read this account in John, I would imagine, over my life as a Christian, I don't know how many times. And the last 2 weeks, 2 weeks ago, when I started working on this particular account, this message, it's the first time I saw that he must rise from the dead. So I started looking into that. Okay, what does that mean, he must rise from the dead? Well, there's a lot of theology involved in that, of why he must rise from the dead, because that's what completes the entire process. If he didn't rise from the dead, then, you know, Paul says we're all dead in our sin anyway. It won't matter. Doesn't matter. If Jesus went to the cross and died and he didn't rise from the dead, then he's just another dead rabbi, and the Romans won. And the Jewish leaders won. The Pharisees would have won. And we would still be dead in our sin. There would be no hope for us. Well, he must rise from the dead. I've just never caught that before. So I did a little research. We're going to go read verse 10 first, because I want you to see that too. Then the disciples returned to the place where they were staying. And so they're not thinking about what has just occurred. They're realizing that there's no body there, but they haven't thought that through yet, the implications. They didn't understand what this is about. This he must rise from the dead. This is vital to us as Christian believers. In Luke 18:33, Jesus told the disciples how things were going to happen. He told them, this is what's going to happen. Be raised, be dead, be killed, be buried, and be raised from the dead on the third day. He told them, and it happened exactly the way he said it would. I think it's interesting that later, a number of years later, in Acts 2:24, we have Simon Peter preaching this very thing, that death could not hold Jesus, and that God raised him up. And that's where our hope is found. Yes, Jesus paid it, and yes, he declared it was finished on the cross. Yes, I agree with all of that, because that's what it says in Scripture. But folks, if he hadn't come back on Sunday morning, that first day of the week, if he wasn't alive on that day, nothing that happened on Friday, nothing that happened all this last week would have any measure of value to us at all. It just wouldn't matter. Our whole theology, our whole belief system as Christians is based on this account that Jesus is alive today. Amen. That he was raised on the third day. Everything hangs on that. Verse 11 says this, but Mary stood outside the tomb. You see why I said that she made it back. She's crying. Well, that's not a surprise. As she was crying, she's sad. She's grieving. She's horrified that the body is gone. And she was crying. She stooped again to look into the tomb. And here we have something very interesting. I love it. This is the second time she's looked in. Verse 12 says, she saw two angels in white sitting where Jesus' body had been lying. It's not surprising that she saw angels there, because remember, they were present. One of the angels is the one that rolled the stone aside and sat on the top of it. I heard this joke many, many years ago. Why did the angel sit on the stone? Best seat in the house. He's about to see something fantastic, okay? And he wanted to be there. He didn't roll the stone away so that Jesus could get out. He rolled it away so that we could get in and see that it's empty. See that there's nobody there anymore. But notice where the angels were sitting. One at the head and the other at the feet. I thought about that, about why. Why would the angels choose to do that? Instead of, why not sit next to each other and kind of talk? But no, they're like this. And the reason I think, this is Eddie theology, by the way. The reason I think this happened is because they are emphasizing that look where we're sitting. There's no body there. It's just us. They said to her, woman, why are you crying? Because they've taken away my Lord, she told them, and I don't know where they've put him. Now, we have Luke's account, I believe it is, that said, why are you looking for the living among the dead? And so we don't see that in John. So John, I don't know why he didn't put that in there, because I love that question. That's a great question to ask. Why are you looking for the one who's alive here where the people are that are normally dead? Why are you looking here? Well, but they're there. And anyway, so she asked that question. And then we got to understand that her grief is absolutely as deep as it can get. If you've lived any length of time, lived any years at all, pretty much, you've experienced someone in your family or friends or maybe neighbors or someone in your church passing away and hopefully going to glory. That's always our hope. And so we've all been touched by death, one way or the other. Sometimes people can tell me, numerous people in their lives. And I think the longer we live, the more likely that's to happen. And so there's a time of grief, isn't there? There's a time of mourning. There's a time of sadness that we go through. This is just part of the process of being alive, still left behind, so to speak. I cannot even imagine, honestly, walking with Jesus for 3 years or however long it was that Mary walked with him along with the other disciples, and seeing him killed, knowing that he was buried, and now she's come there and his body is gone. If you knew that someone you loved dearly and cared about dearly, deeply, was gone, you're already sad. But can you imagine going through the process that we do with the funeral and memorial service and maybe a burial service? Usually there is one at a cemetery. And then you went back to the cemetery a few days later, maybe a week later, and it's not there. The marker's not there, and there's nothing there. And you go to look and try to find out, and they tell you, well, there's nobody there. Can you just imagine for a moment what your grief would be like? Wouldn't it get a little harder? It would for me. I mean, I know that's not who is there. I know they're gone. They're up in heaven. They're wherever they've gone. They're not there. I understand that, but the body was there. And so now, this is what Mary's dealing with. This is what she's... her grief. Now remember that she's the woman who had 7 demons removed. Jesus removed 7 demons from her. We don't really know anything else about her except she came from a place called Magdalena, I believe it's called. And so that's why she's called Magdalene, Mary Magdalene. And so that's all we really know. But now, here she is having a conversation through her tears and her grief with messengers from God. And there's a certain... to me, there's a certain comfort level that I had never really thought about either until this week. And I was kind of noticing this and I thought, here she is. She's the one who is pretty familiar with what demonic activity is like and what it means to have 7 demons inhabiting your life. And all of a sudden, they're gone. And Jesus, the one who took them away, now he's gone. And now here she is talking with God's messengers. At least she recognized them, I believe, as angels. I think that's why John was able to say that. Verse 14 says, having said this to the angels, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing there. This is one of the most famous scenes from Resurrection Sunday. It just really is. It's one of the best. I love it. It's one of my favorite scenes. But she didn't know it was him because she just looked at him. Remember, it's still kind of dark. I mean, the sun's kind of coming up. And maybe he was standing up there and she was looking at him into the sun. I don't know. All I know is she didn't recognize him at that point. She didn't know that it was him at that point. Verse 15, woman, Jesus said to her, why are you crying? Who is it that you're seeking? Who are you looking for? Why are you crying? And it's fascinating that he talked to her and he said, woman, why are you crying? And she didn't, again, still didn't quite get his voice yet. Supposing he was the gardener, she replied, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I will take him away. I will take him away from here and put him somewhere safe where people will stop messing with him, because he needs to be allowed to rest in peace." I think that at this point, she's still crying, and for whatever reason, she doesn't recognize who he is. But look at verse 16. This is where it all turns. This is where it all changes. Don't you see it? Jesus said to her, "Mary." That's all he said, "Mary." And turning around, she said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Now she recognizes him. Why? Because she heard her name. Don't you imagine Jesus called her by name over and over and over those years walking together as they were teaching and talking and conversing together? I'm pretty sure he said her name a number of times. Isn't it amazing sometimes how we do that? We don't recognize someone right away until they say our name. I also find it absolutely wonderful that Jesus Christ says her name. She's an outcast. She's a woman. She had seven demons. She probably still has some sort of stigma attached to that, don't you think? And so here he is calling her by her name. I know he called her woman a while ago, but I think he did that in order to see if she would recognize his voice, and for whatever reason she didn't in her grief. But now she does. Verse 17, he says, "Don't cling to me," Jesus told her, "since I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and tell them that I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Oh, there's a lot there. Oh my goodness, there's a lot there. Now, I want you to don't get too excited about "don't cling to me," because the Greek literally says "don't touch me," but there's a sense to it of, you know, stop holding on to me. It's not time yet. I'm here. I'm appearing to you, but I'm not staying here with you. I'm on my way to ascend to the Father, and there's a few things I have to do, and Mary, you're not going to get to do that. You're not going to get to go with me when I go to the Father. But look what she says. Look what he says. I'm sorry, what he says. "Go to my brothers." He's talking about the other disciples, the male disciples. He's talking about going to them and tell them that I'm ascending to my Father and your Father. That's key, folks. That's a key. He's telling her, "You are now my sister, and my Father is your Father." But more so, just in case you didn't get the picture, to my God and your God. They're on equal footing. Jesus broke all the barriers. He broke all the rules. He talked to women at a well that shouldn't have been talked to. He talks to Mary, who maybe he shouldn't have talked to her either. Who knows? But here he is. Not only is he saying, "I want you to know that my Father is your Father, but my God is your God." That probably wasn't said a whole lot in that day and time to women and people of a certain level. I think... There you go. Stop clinging. He didn't come back to be with her. He came back to show himself to his disciples, and he's on his way to his ascension. And so he doesn't get to stick around. So 18, verse 18. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples. I love it that John says announced, because she didn't walk in and say, as I mentioned last week, she didn't walk in and say it real quietly like the woman at the well. She didn't come in and say, "Hey, y'all, I've seen the Lord." You think that'll work? I was in junior high just a few years ago, and I was in a speech class, and Mrs. Kerr, Betty Kerr, some of you might know her or remember her from then. Anyway, she was teaching speech, and I was told that I needed to show a little more emotion. Can you believe that I was told to show more emotion? But I was. Now, we were going through a rough patch, at home and stuff, and so I had kind of come into a shell a little bit. My dad was a police officer at the time. That's a bad thing, right? Sometimes that can be a bad thing to have a dad as a police officer. And in Farmington, it was a bad thing in those days at that time. Police officers were not held in very high esteem. Gee, how it turns around in circles, right? And so anyway, she told me, took me out in the hallway and says, okay, here's what I want you to do. I want you to pretend like your dad has just called the school, called you to the office, and he's told you there is a bomb.
You're getting too close.
There's a bomb in the school, and you need to warn everybody and get them out of the school. Well, aside from the fact that that's just silly, because they're not going to do it that way, and that was how my mind thinks, you know, whatever. She says, I understand, but I want you to take that and tell the class that they need to get out. Now, I'm serious. This is how I did it. Hey, y'all, there's a bomb in the school, and you need to get out of the room. I thought she was going to die laughing, first of all. And then the students all started laughing, my fellow classmates, my fellow peers started laughing. And so you understand that now I begin to grasp the enormity of coming and announcing, I have seen the Lord. She didn't just say, I have seen the Lord. By the way, he's back, you know, he's not there anymore. I have seen the Lord. I saw him walking. He talked to me. I know John left it with, and she told him what he had said to her. She told them these things, the things that Jesus said to say, that he's on his way to be ascended, that I'm not supposed to hang on to him, that he didn't come just for me to hang on to him. He's going to ascend. He's going to his Father and my Father. And I know the disciples are looking at her like, did you lose your mind? What has happened to you? But their second reaction, because remember, Peter and John had already been there and had already seen that the tomb was empty. And I also suspect that Mary wasn't alone when she showed up to say, I have seen the Lord. I just kind of feel like, I could be wrong, but I just kind of feel like that some of the other women who had gone with her the first thing in the morning anyway, they also were there when she talked with Jesus. And so they were there, excited, very excited, and saying, yeah, I've seen the Lord. And he's alive today. Well, I got to tell you, I must not be doing it right. Because you guys are still asleep. I mean, if I heard that, I would be jumping out of my seat and hollering, hallelujah. Because, folks, if he's not alive, then we are done. We can stop now and go on home and hope for football or whatever. I've seen the Lord. She tells them these things. Now, listen. Here's the overall picture that we have for Resurrection Sunday. We're going to put it all in a nutshell here. Jesus was crucified. There's no question. We have all sorts of biblical accounts and extra-biblical accounts that tell us that he was crucified. He, however, we know that he paid the cost of our sin. Tetelestai, it is finished. He paid the debt. Without it, he finished it. If he didn't do it, nobody else could. No one else could do this. He was then buried. By the way, this is what you do when humans die. We bury them or we cremate them, one or the other. And something they buried in those days and still do. And so you got to understand that that's why we mention crucifixion, burial, because it's like he didn't swoon on the cross, as some people think. He didn't just faint on the cross, like some people have argued. I got to tell you, if you went through all the things he went through, the beatings, the thorns on his head that caused an enormous amount of bleeding, if you went through all of that and then went to the cross and they put the nails in your hands and your feet and then left you there, in front of everybody, and you're bleeding profusely, and we have a beautiful cross up here, and it's really kind of smooth, but the one that was probably used wasn't smooth. And so when he's lifting himself up to breathe, he's just opening up even more wounds in his back. And then when he's going back down, it's doing it worse. I'm not trying to paint this horrible picture, but I want you to understand he died on the cross. There was no ifs, ands, or buts about it, and they buried him because he died on the cross. This is what you do. He was buried in a tomb with a large stone that was sealed by Pilate's orders. I went and looked this up because I remember hearing this and reading this years ago, but I always wondered, where did that come from? Well, it comes from Matthew 27, 65 and 66 says that they basically said, if we don't seal this and keep the disciples out, they're going to go in there and take his body out, and when they do, then they're going to claim that he rose from the dead. And we don't want that to happen. And Pilate says, that's not a good idea. That's bad. That could be bad for us. And so he says, seal it and put my seal on it. So they sealed it with his orders. So breaking the seal would be breaking Roman law, which is, I'm going to tell you, bad news. Not a good thing to do. Something you should not do in those days. And finally, what brought us here today is that Jesus was raised on the third day. That first day of the week is when we have begun to celebrate and acknowledge he is risen. Okay, good. Jesus won victory over death. He established his victory over sin on Good Friday, God's Friday, on the cross, but he won his victory over death by coming out of the grave. And the resurrection of Jesus guarantees our own resurrection. Paul says, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, and 1 Corinthians 15 is when he's giving the entire gospel, he's telling the Corinthians, don't forget the gospel I've already told you. But these two verses particularly, he points out that without the resurrection of Jesus, we wouldn't have any resurrection. That's where it's that section where he makes that famous statement, if Jesus is not alive, then eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. And it won't matter. Would you agree with that? What's sad to me is that there are people today that's what they believe anyway. They honestly believe that there's nothing, and when you die, and there's nothing after this. That, to me, is a very frightening proposition. This life is hard enough without thinking that it just goes to oblivion and nothing happens after that. Jesus said that there's two things that will happen. One is you'll be with the Lord. We call it heaven. That's our word for it. Paradise. Wherever he is going to be heaven. It doesn't matter. Or you'll be in hell, Gehenna, where the fire never goes out and the worm never dies. Now, those are the words of Jesus. I'm not telling you this because I like to preach hell, but I want to tell you that if I don't preach hell, that I'm not preaching the truth to you. And Scripture is very honest and very true in saying that there's only two things that can happen, two places that you can spend eternity. And that is either in hell away from God or in heaven with God. Those are the choices. And it's because of his resurrection that guarantees our own as believers in Christ. He is the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Christ. The Greek says Christos, the Christ, the Messiah. The Hebrews say Mashiach. It's the one they've been waiting for, this long-awaited Redeemer. They're waiting for him. Remember Job, I know my Redeemer lives. This is who they're waiting for. He's already been here. He's coming again, incidentally. Okay, so we are sinners. It's very simple to say that. It's hard to hear it or think about it. Too many people today don't like to hear the fact that they're sinners, don't like to hear the word sin. And I'm sorry about that, but I don't know what else to call it. I've heard preachers use, you messed up. Okay, yeah, you messed up. Did you hurt somebody's feelings? Yeah, you messed up. You think God's mad about that? Maybe. Depends on how you hurt their feelings, to be honest with you. Sin is falling short of the glory of God. He sets the bar up here, and we're down here somewhere because of our sin, our rebellion, our determination to do things our way, my way. I'm going to get in trouble, so I'm going to stop talking about my way. God loves us so much, however, that he refused to leave us the way we are, in our sin, without hope. See, without Jesus, there is no hope, folks. I know that's hard for people to understand. He came in a human form as a baby. He was born to a virgin. He lived a perfect life in thought and deed, meaning that he didn't even have a sinful thought, and he never committed a sin in deed. That just boggles my mind. And I've told you this before. I've shared this with you before. But folks, if you just stop and think for a moment, the things that are sinful is just sometimes, Jesus said, thinking about it. Even if you didn't carry it out, just thinking it. Jesus never sinned. That's impossible. But only he could do that. I think only he would be capable of coming and be living this perfect life. And so therefore, because of that, he could come and show us that. See, you got to understand too that people in that day, and even today, people have this idea that they have to just live perfectly. If we just follow all the rules just right, if we just take the Ten Commandments and follow those. We had a young lady in our Awana program there in San Diego who decided and announced it to the church. She came forward and said, I need to tell the church this. And the pastor's like, okay. And he let her. And she declared, I am going to live all of this next week for 7 days, and I'm not going to break any one of the Ten Commandments. She just did. Thank you, whoever said that, but thank you, because that's exactly right. Because she's now elevated herself to the place of Jesus. She's now elevated herself to the place of God. Okay, does that mean you shouldn't try? No, of course not. We should absolutely try. We should absolutely do our absolute best. But don't get caught up and start beating yourself up because you sin. Instead, stop. Take a breath. Pray. Confess it, agree with God that it's sin that you just committed, and talk to him about it and receive his forgiveness. Okay, see, because that's what Jesus did. He turned our understanding of being around God from trying to live this perfect life to understanding that we can't do it. We have no redemption other than that found in Jesus Christ. No redemption. The shed blood of the Lamb of God. He was perfect, without blemish. Now, none of this would matter. None of this would matter. His living a perfect life, his going to the cross and dying, none of that would matter unless we found an empty tomb. Because then people would be able to say, well, he was a great teacher and he was a good guy. He was a good man. Did he sin? No, I never heard him sin at all. I never knew him to say a bad word or you know, say anything mean to anybody. Well, except Pharisees, he called them snakes and stuff. But you know, but he never sinned. But that's all that we'd be able to say. It would be hard for us to call him Savior. It'd be impossible because he wouldn't be our Savior except for the empty tomb. I just don't know and hope that you understand that first resurrection Sunday, that first resurrection morning, this is when it all came together. This is when all the scriptures were fulfilled, pretty much. There were a few left. There's still a bunch left, but some 600, prophecies have been fulfilled through his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection. And he is risen. All right, thank you. Now that's exciting enough, but as I've done before, I'm going to tell you that there's still more to the story of our redemption from the bondage of sin. Because, you know, I'm glad that God has forgiven me. I am so thankful. I can't tell you how thankful I am. That goes without saying for most of us. I think we can say, yes, I'm very thankful. But there's more. See, Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, He reigns as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords today, right now, right this moment. From that time, well, actually, since before the forming of the world, the creation of the world, but He is today the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so when we take that, we were talking about this morning with someone. He sits at the right hand of God the Father, and that's a connotation is when you're standing there and you're thinking about the position of honor, the person on your left is the person in the place of honor. That's how they thought of it in their customs, and that's why they say that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God the Father. That's because God, on His throne, is in the place of honor. Okay? It's an image. It's a picture. There is a day coming, and I have no doubt in my military mind that there is a day coming when God will have had enough of the sin in this world, and He will actually reach, I think He'll reach the limit of His patience. I don't know what that is or when that is, and I know He doesn't want anyone to perish. It says so in the Scripture. That's the one that got a hold of me, and I'm so thankful that He was patient. But I want you to understand that I believe, based on Scripture, that there's a day coming when God's going to say, that's enough. No more. And He's going to tell His Son, He's going to issue this command we've been waiting for such a long time, and Jesus Christ will return in full visible glory. Oh my, I am looking forward to that. And here's something that's going to happen. I'm going to read Philippians. It's chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. I'm kind of coming in the middle of a conversation that Paul's having. But he's talking about how wonderful it's going to be when Jesus does appear. And here's what he says. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Which, of course, think about that for a moment. In heaven, who's up there? Saints, angels, right? Good people, good guys, righteous according to Christ. On earth, and it doesn't say on earth the righteous will knee. No, it says everybody will. Whether you believe or not, you'll be on your knees before Him. I know people don't believe that. They just don't think that's going to happen. But I really like that under the earth imagery. See, I grew up in a church that taught that that's where hell was, under the earth. I don't know where it is, but I believe it's a real place. And I believe that according to this scripture, that the image I'm getting is that every created being, every human, will be on their knees at the name of Jesus at His return. But here's what else. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Why? To the glory of God the Father. I don't know if the people who refuse to believe, and I know I shouldn't be laughing at this, but I get that image of thinking about people that are so adamant in their unbelief and so adamant in their hatred of Christians and believing people and so adamant in their dislike of what the Bible teaches, and yet, according to Scripture, they're going to be on their knees and they will be confessing Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, for a lot of us, for most of us that are especially here, we're going to be okay with that. We're going to be kind of like, okay, yeah, I can do that. In fact, I want to do that. I want to be on my knees bowing before Jesus. And I definitely want to declare Him as my Lord. I want to declare Him as my Lord now and forevermore. And so I have no problem with that. But I'm telling you, there are people that don't want to do that, and yet they will, according to Scripture. It's going to be a tough time for them. The Lord God is going to destroy this broken world, but He's going to create a new earth. and a new Jerusalem, and believe it or not, a new heaven. That always boggles my mind, and I've seen a lot of arguments about, well, he's not talking about the abode of God, he's talking about the skies, and I'm thinking, that's not the word he used. He said it's a new heaven, it's the new place, and I got to thinking, remember who still goes up there and accuses the saints? Satan does. Lucifer, the old snake, the dragon, he still gets up there. This new heaven, he won't get up there. He won't be allowed in there. There'll be no sin. That'll be exciting. I'm good with that. No more pain. No more mourning and grief. No more sadness and sickness. Can you live with that? And here's the good news. For those who have accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, they will live forever and ever and ever with Him. That calls for a hallelujah, okay? It does. That may be the greatest promise of the empty tomb, is that this new life that we have in Christ. There's a new life. It started, you know, when you came to Christ. I want you to stop for just a half a moment and think about your life before, and what it felt like, and now what it feels like, and the difference. And if it doesn't feel different, then we need to talk. And I really seriously want to talk with you today, okay? This morning. Okay, this afternoon, before you get out of here. Because this is important. You have got to have this right. Wouldn't it be just like God to say, okay, that's enough. It's Resurrection Sunday. I'm done. Go down and get them. Wouldn't that just be like Him? And then we won't be singing, I'll fly away in the morning. I'll be flying away this afternoon. And if you're not in Christ, you won't be flying away. It won't work like that for you. And that's not good news for you. But there is good news for you. I want you to know there is good news. This is important. I'm going to go through it kind of quick. I'm going to say this, brothers and sisters, you that are in Christ, you might agree with me with this statement. I'm going to tell you, I'm tired. I'm tired. I'm hurting. I'm tired of hurting. I'm tired of it. But I'm going to tell you this. I know I can make it through. I'll make it as long as God keeps me here, because He has promised, and the Lord Jesus Christ has promised to walk me through it, to carry me through it, all of this pain and sin. He has promised me that I get to spend eternity with Him and with God Almighty. If you're in Christ, you get to say hallelujah. I encourage you to. Now I'm going to say to friends, and that is people who have not accepted Jesus as Savior. And see, I don't know who you are and what your life is. I don't know what your soul is. I don't know what God has done in your life completely. I've talked to a lot of you, and you've shared with me, and I'm just tickled to death and excited that we're going to get to spend eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's going to be fun. And I do have some questions for Peter. And I do have some questions for some of the others. But I'm excited about spending eternity. So if you haven't reached that moment in your life in doing that, then there's about three things. So wait a minute, I didn't think I had to do anything. Well, you don't have to earn it. You don't have to do any works to earn it. You don't have to live a certain life to earn it. But there are some steps. And one of those steps is to admit to God that you're a sinner. If you can't admit that, then the conversation's not going to go very well, because then you're not going to understand why you even need a Savior in the first place. Secondly, you need to believe by faith that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, why do I say by faith? Well, that's because I can't walk Him up here and say, this is Jesus, and I want to introduce you to Him. I want to let Him talk to you and tell you stuff, and I'm going to sit down and let Him talk. I can't do that. I wish I could. I would that God would just begin speaking to you right now in His voice and let you get out on your face in terror like the Hebrews did the first time He did that on the Mount of Sinai. And they were they realized, okay, this isn't going to work. Moses, you go talk to him, and then you come back and you tell us what he said. But I still would that God would talk to you so that you would believe. But then it wouldn't be by faith, would it? And God expects us to live by faith, to believe by faith. First of all, that Jesus is the Son of God. And secondly, to accept His forgiveness from sin. Accept that He has given His life for you. He gave His life for me. I'm willing to admit that. But He gave His life for you, every one of you. And finally, there is an expectation that you will confess. That means you agree that Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord of your life. He's the boss. He's in charge of your life. When you are able to do this, admit that you're a sinner, believe by faith that He's the Son of God, and accept His forgiveness, and when you can confess Him as Savior and Lord of your life, you get to enter into His kingdom today. And guess what? You have citizenship with no taxes. Isn't that awesome? We need to pray. After we pray, I'm going to call you to sing and ask you to hear the invitation. The invitation is, and this is something I want you to kind of concentrate on now as we're praying. We're going to pray, but here's my invitation. The team will be coming up in a few minutes, okay? Don't worry, we'll have music. It won't be quiet. You're invited to enter the kingdom of God today, as we've just discussed. And you say, well, how do I do all that? Maybe I believe all that. Well, then you need to tell Him. And that is by prayer. You talk to Him. And if you're still not sure how that works, then please come up here and let me talk with you. Well, I don't want to talk to the pastor. I don't want to talk to him. Then we have deacons that will talk to you. We have Sunday school teachers that will talk to you. We have members of the music team that will talk to you. We have church members who will talk to you, who would be delighted to explain to you what that means. You're invited to follow Him in baptism. Now, baptism for us, as Southern Baptists, we believe that it's by immersion. Not to save you, has nothing to do with salvation beyond announcing to the world, He's alive. He's my Lord and Savior. And you're following Him in His command to be baptized. We're inviting you to join this local group of believers. We meet here every week. We're hoping to meet more often, but we're meeting at least on Sunday mornings. And so you might want to join us. Become part of us. We got some exciting things coming, I suspect. I think God's getting ready to open some things up in this county, and I think that He's getting ready to do some stuff, and I think that we, as Calvary Southern Baptists, are going to get to be in on all that. It's going to be fun. Come and join us. And then you're invited to let's get going. Let's get going in obedience to Him. See, because maybe these things you've taken care of, but there's one other thing that God is calling you to in some kind of obedience, something that He wants you to be involved in or to do that you just need to take care of. Now, we have an invitation every time we meet on Sunday mornings. I'm just going to tell you we do. You say, well, why do you do that? You know everybody here. Well, sort of. Okay. I know you. Know your name. I know something a little bit about you, but I don't know what your condition is. I don't know what position you are with Christ, with God. And I'm wanting to give you an opportunity to get it right before you leave today. Do you have to come up here to get saved? No. Do you have to come up here to get baptized? Yeah, you kind of do. You need to let me know that you want to be baptized. You need to let me know that you would like to join our church. We have a process that we go through for each one of those things. Nothing hard, but we need to talk with you and visit and just make sure things are right. If you're answering something that God is calling you to, and you realize that you need to follow Him in obedience for whatever it is He's calling you to, then if you want to share that, yes, come on up and let's talk about that. And let's figure out how we can get going. Because, folks, that's what we need to do. I believe the time is short. It's getting shorter. That's what I believe. Now, I'm probably wrong, but I might be right. And I'm not willing to take any chances on it. If the time is short, then we've got work to do because, folks, look around for just a moment. Do you see 100 people in here? I don't either. It's a goodly group, but we don't have 100 people in here. We have 100 seats, and we need to fill them all. Why? Because every church needs to fill their place. Why? Because San Juan County has a lot of lost people. Bloomfield, believe it or not, has a lot of lost people. And we need to reach them. Would you stand, please? We're going to pray. The music team's going to come and go ahead and get prepared. And we'll sing at the end of the prayer. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, this day is so important. This day of remembering the resurrection of our Savior Jesus, your Son. It's what we hang all of our belief on, his being alive, his being raised from the dead. Lord, my prayer is simply this, that you take this excitement that we've had about this good news and you examine every heart and ask each one of us to examine our own hearts, but you examine us, Lord, and if there's something that we need to do to get right with you in our walk with you, would you give each of us the courage to respond and do what it is that you've called us to? If there's someone here that's saying, Lord, I don't know you. I don't know who Jesus is. Father, I pray that you would speak to him. Send your Holy Spirit of conviction on him or her. Lord God, we praise you this morning. We give you the glory. We give you the praise you deserve. And we thank you, of course, for Jesus Christ, for his life, for his death, for our sins, the burial, and for his resurrection, so that we know he is alive today. And Father, we pray it in his name. Amen.